Thanks, Jerry. God bless everybody. How are you today? So you understand on these weekends in God's Word, you can register for both. You can register for one or the other. They're two separate weekends, and you can go to either one. I would just recommend, especially, as Kathy said, if you're going to the second weekend but not the first, at some point, get the CDs that we'll be making from the first weekend, because I'm going to be doing an introduction to Hebrews in that first weekend that I'm probably not going to repeat for the second weekend, and it'll tie a lot of things together for you ahead of time. So that's why we recommend that. You do whatever you want, but you might have a lot of unnecessary questions if you just come to the second weekend and don't listen to the first, okay? Now I've got another one for you. A couple weeks ago, I talked briefly about how we have a progressive theology in our church. A couple of you mentioned to me, progressive, I guess, is a loaded word these days. Let's say a developing theology. As we learn more, we're willing to change to line up more accurately with God's Word. And I mentioned how, in one sense, the downside of that is we're not afraid to come up on a Sunday morning and say, hey, I was wrong about something, and this is really more the accuracy of God's Word. Well, isn't God good? He gave me a chance to demonstrate that already. I didn't say it was fun to do that. I would rather be able to tell you we were wrong on something than not, than just have our beliefs written in stone and we cannot vary from them even if we realize they're contrary to God's Word. That doesn't mean it's fun to bring those things up. It's kind of like admitting you bought a Yugo. How many of you bought a Yugo? See, they won't admit it. Some of these guys bought a Yugo. I bet Leon had a Yugo. He won't admit it, though. See, or a Chia Pet. Nah, see, they're not going to... Oh, there's one hand went up. Okay. It's uncomfortable in that way, but still preferable to the alternative. 2 weeks ago when I was handling Luke 16 with you, I realized and had some wonderful input from a few of our believers that verse 9 of that chapter I didn't handle as well as I could have. I didn't explain it as thoroughly as I could have. And rather than take your time today and do that in detail, I'm going to, when I meet with the leaders on the 6th of February, I'm going to cover with them a better handling of that verse 9. So if you're interested, if you're one who said, I don't quite get that verse 9, I would suggest you talk to your fellowship leader sometime after the 6th when I will have explained it to them, okay? One thing I realized, that, and again, thanks to some of you for pointing it out, bringing up that Hina clause in verse 9 was really unnecessary to understanding the verse. So anything you tried to figure out about Hina clauses, you can forget. It really wasn't, it had no bearing on that particular verse. I was just trying to make things clear and ended up pouring out more information than anybody possibly could have needed. But again, I'll share it with your leaders, and then any of you who are interested, I can talk to them. Let me emphasize, though, that it didn't change the import of the entire teaching. I still believe that the teaching and the conclusion of the teaching are solid. Just verse 9, I understood, but I didn't explain it to you in the best fashion. And if you were looking for a better explanation, I'd say talk to your fellowship leader after the 6th. Fellowship leaders, if you're not going to be there on the 6th, better make your apologies to your fellowship quick. I did want to let you know that, okay? So I did not, however, buy a Yugo. So we're going to look at a record today in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings, if you turn there, please, chapter 3. And we'll probably go into the following chapter. Several years ago, I can't remember exactly when, maybe 5 years ago, 6 years ago, as some of you know, I'm not very good at remembering exact dates of things, we spent 3 or 4 Sundays covering the records regarding Elisha in the Old Testament, which really goes from 2 Kings 1 on, for many, many chapters. If you want to know more about this man, Elisha, and just a remarkable life in God's Word from a number of viewpoints. You can look at him, you can listen to those teachings online. I don't recall the exact numbers of them, but if you search according to the scripture, 2 Kings chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, it'll give you those. In those, I covered the record of Naaman's healing and a number of other things that we won't get into today. But I thought it would be a blessing to you and an inspiration to you to look at a little bit of the life of this man, Elisha. Two really unique prophets in the Old Testament were Elijah and Elisha. Elijah comes up primarily towards the end of 1 Kings, and Elisha comes up in 2 Kings, in the opening chapters of 2 Kings. They were unique in a number of ways. One of the great ways is that they were prophets totally in the nation of Israel. Now, most of you who have been around know that after the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two, right? One called Israel, the other called Judah. And the one called Judah was really where they continued to worship the true God in a more accurate way than they did in the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel brought in a lot of idolatry, things like that. So a lot of what God does among his people following the reign of Solomon is regarding those people in Judah. For example, the book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, really just deals with Judah and ignores Israel completely. However, these men were both prophets in Israel, because even despite their idolatry, despite their errors, they were still God's people, right? And so you see Elijah and Elisha both operated in Israel, which is pretty much like today God calling you to Saudi Arabia. Any of you excited about that prospect? I mean, if God called me, I'm excited about it, but it wouldn't be quite as easy as Westerville. Would you agree? Okay. And in addition to that, very uniquely, this man Elisha had dealings with the nation of Syria. Syria, they were not even included among God's people. And again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that pretty much God's dealings were exclusively with his people, right? And yet this man Elisha had a lot of interaction with the kings and some of the other authorities of the nation of Syria. I think as you work it through, you see that his interaction with Syria was primarily to benefit the nation of Israel ultimately. But it's interesting that not only did this man of God speak to rulers in Syria, but these rulers in Syria viewed him as a man of God. So many, many interesting things about Elisha. But I thought we'll just look at one sliver of his life today, beginning here in chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years." So we've got a king reigning in Israel, right? And his name is Jehoram. And we've got the king reigning in Judah, who began his reign earlier than Jehoram. His name is Jehoshaphat. And it says of Jehoram, "He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made." You know who his father and mother were? Huh? Yeah, right. Eli and Jezebel. That if you want to see some real evil, look at their lives. It says he wasn't that evil, but he was still pretty evil. Because, for example, in verse 3, "He cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom." Jeroboam was the first king of Israel. And one of the first things he did as a king of Israel was set up two new temples with false gods in them to be worshipped and a false priesthood to serve there, contrary to everything that God wanted for his people, right? So although Jehoram was not as blatantly evil as his father and certainly as his mother, he continued the evil that Jeroboam had begun. So you're still dealing with an idolatrous king of an idolatrous nation, all right? And it says, "Misha, the king of Moab, was a sheep master," whatever that is, I don't know. "And he rendered to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." So apparently the Moab was in subjection to Israel, and they had a yearly amount that they gave to Israel as a tax sort of, a protection sort of. But after the death of Eli, the king of Moab decided, "I'm not going to do that anymore." "And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And again, Judah is where God's still being worshipped, correct? He sent to the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. This, as you could read elsewhere, was not a wise choice on the part of Jehoshaphat, right? Because they were not the same anymore. Jehoram and all the nation of Israel had made choices contrary to the true God. So for Jehoshaphat to say, yeah, we're brothers, your people are my people, our causes are the same, was simply not true. Occasionally you encounter Christians who feel it's loving to make that kind of declaration to those who don't worship the true God, that, oh, we're all really one. The Word of God declares, no, that's not the case. I can love you, but I can't necessarily participate in all of your battles because our purposes are entirely different ones. Jehoshaphat didn't make that distinction. What his motives were, we can only guess at. It was a poor choice on the part of Jehoshaphat when he said, I'll join you in this. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, he joined in as well, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. There was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. So they, on this 7 days' journey, they failed to prepare as well as they could have, because as the journey progressed, they realized there was no water for the cattle. And the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord has called these three things together to deliver them to the hand of Moab. This is the king of Israel making this declaration. Isn't it just like those who are kings of Israel to bring the Lord into it, right? Oh, why did the Lord call the three of us together just to die out here? The Lord didn't call the three of them together. Who called them together? The king of Israel did, right? He called them together, but it's nice to blame it on the Lord when it's not going well. And so, why did the Lord call us together to die out here with no water, the king of Israel says. But Jehoshaphat said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, well, there's Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Oh, man. We got to stop on this verse for a little bit because we could teach a week on this verse, believe it or not. As you're going to see, you know, thank God Jehoshaphat had the good sense to say, we need the counsel of God on this. And therefore, we need someone who speaks for God, a prophet of God, a man of God. And as we'll see as we continue, Elisha was that man. But it says here that he poured water on the hands of Elijah. I told you already, Elijah was the man who preceded him as a prophet in Israel, right? So what's this deal about pouring water? Pouring water was a servant's job. You might say, Elijah, he's the guy that cut Elijah's lawn. He's the guy that washed Elijah's car. Now, in your mind, would that qualify him to be trusted with spiritual matters? No, I want the guy who's cast out 1,000 spirits, healed 400 people. And yet, Jehoshaphat seems to recognize the fact that Elisha poured water on the hands of Elijah is exactly what qualifies him to speak for God. Why is that? Why is that? Well, let's talk about it a little bit. One of the things that we're going to see, hopefully this morning, or at least see reference to, is that during the time of Elijah and Elisha, they had a group called the School of the Prophets, or sometimes called the Sons of the Prophets. You see similar groups at times throughout the Word of God, basically where young men primarily learned how to function as prophets. And you'd think that would be the school you'd go to where you'd learn the secrets to casting out spirits, the secrets to turning water into wine, you know, the secret methods. From everything I read in God's Word, the primary purpose of the School of the Prophets was to get evil, rebellious, selfish sons of Adam to become humble. To become humble. Because if there is one qualification or quality required for any man or woman who's going to be a man or woman of God, it's humility. It's the ability to be in total submission to God. How do you learn that? It's so contrary to our nature, right? Entirely contrary to our nature. Oh no, man, you know, is basically humbled. If you believe that, talk to me afterwards. Basically, we want our own way. If we do something that appears humble, we're doing it because we want to appear humble. We want something out of it. How does someone like that learn to be humble? How does somebody like that learn to submit their own desires to God's desires? Well, the best way I know of that the Word of God speaks of is we learn to submit to God by learning to submit to those who represent God, those who walk with God. So right now I want you to give me all my money. No, that's not the point of this. I'm not necessarily one who represents God. That's for you to decide. The point is that we sometimes get the notion that, well, I don't submit to people, but I'll submit to God. As we read God's Word, we see His logic is exactly the opposite. If you can't even submit to people, you can never submit to me. You see? And primarily in those schools of the prophets, that's where they learn to be humble. That's where they learn to be humble. If we set up a school like that, we might say, you know, for the person who cast out 1,000 spirits and healed 400 people and raised a bunch of people from the dead, we'd say, oh, go to the head of the class. That's totally contrary to God's way of thinking. In fact, why don't you turn to Matthew, please? We're coming right back here, but turn to Matthew. I believe it's chapter 11. Could be wrong on that. We'll get there. Yeah, it's not chapter 11. Who can tell me the chapter where Jesus teaches them about being great in the kingdom of God? Matthew 18, thank you. I'm still looking, Eli. Can you tell me what verse? Verse 4, thank you. No, that's not the one I'm talking about becoming like a little child. About being servant to all. I think it's 2026, let's try that. I'm glad we got a knowledgeable church here. Here it is, yeah, thank you so much. Matthew 20:25, in fact. Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, let him be your servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, isn't that totally contrary to the way of the world, right? Like, as is so often the case with the things of God, totally contrary to the way of the world. Jesus Christ said, you want to be great? Then be a servant. We're taught by the culture around us, you want to be great? Blow your own horn, right? You better make it known how great you are so the rest of the world recognizes how great you are. If you read the men and women that you might consider great in the Word of God, you don't see them blowing their own horn. You see them pointing to God. You see them in our day and time pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. When they may have a lot of things to point to. I think of the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul. Only once did he point to himself in comparison to others. And the list that he gives is a list of all the bad things that happened to him. Totally contrary to what we learn in the world. That's why perhaps they needed a school of the prophets to totally unlearn and relearn what it is to be great in God's sight, what it is to be great in God's service. And first and foremost, it's can I humble myself to anybody, anytime? Because that's the kind of humility it takes if I'm going to humble myself to God. See, can you understand? Because if I ask Paul to pick up all the songbooks after the meeting, and he goes, oh, I got something to do. How much more difficult is it going to be for him to obey God? Because you know what? When it's God's voice, you can talk yourself out of it. And you could talk yourself into believing a lot of things are God's voice, like the king of Israel did in the record we're reading, right? So how much easier to wiggle out of submitting to God if I haven't developed that habit of humility to anyone who speaks for God, anyone who represents God? That's what that school of the prophets was for. Totally contrary to our thinking. What we think is highly spiritual needs to align with what God says is highly spiritual in His Word. And the first quality you see over and over and over again is that humility, that not pointing to oneself, not magnifying, not looking for opportunities to raise myself above, but looking for opportunities to serve others, to raise them up. You know, it reminds me, not too very long ago, we're going to go back to 2 Kings if you want to start turning there, but we don't use the title elder in our church. It's a title you read in God's Word. It speaks of elders in the church. We don't use that title in terms of, Elder Thompson. But I think, I'm not even sure if they used that title in the first century. But I think that if you've been around this church a while, you recognize who the elders are, right? Those who are knowledgeable of God's Word, those who've been faithful, those who are there to help people with the knowledge of God's Word. Not too long ago, several of our elders sat down with an individual who was very forthright about how far that person had come spiritually, how advanced he was spiritually. And yet it was an individual that would not submit to anybody. And some of our elders sat down with him just to try to help him realize from God's Word, wait, that's not what God calls spiritual. And they tried to teach him about a little bit about humility and how humility is really a prerequisite to walking with the true God. And the response was, I'm paraphrasing here, but it was basically that I'm more humble than anybody in your whole church. And I thought, I can't picture Elisha saying that. I can't picture Jesus saying that. The very nature of humility would forbid me from saying that. If I am declaring to the high heavens how humble I am and how much more humble I am than any of you, that would sort of smell to me like the opposite of humility, wouldn't it? God's Word's so clear on this. It's so clear on this. You know, many times young individuals, especially young men, even in the church, feel that pressure of, boy, I got to make my mark. Well, that's just the pressure of the world still. That wears off as the Word of God gets in us. And our passion becomes a different passion. It becomes a passion to serve Him and a passion to serve Him to the extent that if no one ever recognizes it, I'm going to stand before my Lord one day and He will have seen and He will have recognized. You know, we've often talked about the man Ezekiel, for example. And just you think about the incredible humility it must have taken because, as you know, he was told at the outset of his ministry, how old was he? You know, 18, 19, 20, has a whole life ahead of him. He's been called to be a prophet of God. And God tells him, I want you to speak my word among my people, and no one is ever going to believe you. No one's going to listen. No one's going to take you seriously. But you be faithful to speak my word anyway. How much love for God that must have taken. How much humility that must have taken. I mean, I'll be honest with you. There are times where your appreciation goes a long way towards helping me. I believe I can say today that with or without your appreciation, I'll endeavor to go on being faithful. But your appreciation sure helps at times. Your recognition or acknowledgement of something that I've done sure helps sometimes. Can you imagine 18, 19, 20 years old being told by God ahead of time, no one's going to. And if they do seem to appreciate you, it's going to be for the wrong reason. It's going to be for what you didn't say or what you didn't do that they misinterpreted. Oh, you see the humility it takes to be faithful to God? That's why it's so remarkable back here in 2 Kings. The one qualification listed for Elisha isn't, oh, look at the list of all the people he's healed or all the people he's... No. He's humble. That guy poured water on the hands of Elijah. See, I just think that is amazing. So, but let's find out what kind of man that resulted in back here in 2 Kings, okay? Well, you're all there already, I'm sorry. So he poured water on the hands of Elijah. Verse 12, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord's with him. Again, I should have read that part, I guess, huh? Is the fact that he had poured water. And remember, this was a prophet in Israel. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, so I'm not sure if Jehoshaphat had any personal knowledge of this man, Elisha. But he had the knowledge that he poured water on the hands of Elisha, and therefore concluded, the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Oh, I love this. What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the... Oh, wrong thing to say to a man of God. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward you or see you. Well, that doesn't sound very humble. Oh, are you kidding? That's extremely humble. Perhaps the greatest amount of humility needed is when God calls on you to say something like this. You know, some of us have the notion that there are those among us who love confrontation and love getting in people's faces. I don't know of any mature Christian who loves that. Most of us hate it. But some of us recognize that if the Word of God's true, we can't avoid it. And here's a case where it could not be avoided. Elisha was humble enough to God to stand up to the king of Israel, who could have had him executed, by the way, and say, if the king of Judah weren't here, I wouldn't even see you. Can you imagine? I love that, this man Elisha. Humility is not always what you expect it to be, is it? Now he says in verse 15, bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. That's because music is spiritual. And sometimes music calls in spirit. No. People draw the strangest conclusions from verses like that, where it's really very simple, okay? Elisha's a man of God. Elisha wants to hear from God, right? Sometimes when you want to hear God's voice, are you not in the best situation? And maybe you need to get peaceful? What do you do to get peaceful? I know one man who just does exactly this. When he needs to get peaceful, he just puts on some quiet music and calms himself down and can better hear the voice of God. Okay? That's not what I do. I get outside. I go for a walk outside when I'm turbulent on the inside or when I know I just need to get more peaceful to hear exactly what God's telling me what to do. That's all. Elisha just, who knows what situation he was in the middle of when these kings called on him. And he just said, bring me a minstrel. And as the guy played, Elisha got clear on what God was, on the answer God had. Number one, on the fact that God had an answer and on the answer that God had regarding this situation. You understand? Be interesting to take a moment and ask each of you what you do to get peace. Well, I bet we'd have 30, 40 different answers, right? Because we're made differently. But the point is, sometimes you know that you're not in a place mentally to really hear the voice of God as clearly as you want to, so you do what you need to get peaceful. That wouldn't include a six-pack. I don't think that would qualify as, you know, there are some things that definitely do not qualify. I think you understand that. And so then he, after hearing the voice of God clearly, here's what he said. This is interesting. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but the valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both you and your cattle and beasts." Well, that's nice, right? They were out there in the valley, and the king realized there's no water, and the cattle were dying. And so the man of God said, hey, dig some ditches. God's going to fill them with water so that your cattle can drink. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's wonderful, don't you? God's taking care of the cattle. And then what I love about this is then, oh yeah, and by the way, this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. Oh yeah, also he's going to deliver the Moabites into your hand. And you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city and fell every good tree, stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with a stone. I love that. I love that. They did need water for the cattle, right? I just imagine those kings listening to this, you know, going to the man of God for an answer, and he says, there's going to be water for your cattle. You might feel slightly deflated at first, right? Goes, oh, yeah, and then God's going to take care of that Moab thing, too. So, but notice, the only thing he tells them to do is dig these ditches, right? And there's going to be water for the cattle, and God's going to take care of the Moab thing. So, verse 20, it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Well, that's great, just like God said, right? And then look at this. And then they all put on their swords. No, when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come to the fight against them, they gathered all that they were able to put on armor and upward and stood at the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water, and they thought it was blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain. They have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab, let's go get the spoil. They killed each other. Let's go get their stuff. Would you like to have figured that out on your own? That one, now it was miraculous. The bringing of water was miraculous, right? God told them to dig the ditches, and I'm going to fill them with water. That was miraculous because there was no wind or rain or cloud we saw. God filled them with water. But then furthermore, what did God do with that water? Not only they took care of their cattle, but that he, knowing that just the Moabites would just happen to look at that angle at that time and see that water and think it was blood and draw the conclusion that, oh, they're all dead. So the Moabites come streaming into the camp. And you know what happens, right? Verse 24, when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up, smote the Moabites, so they fled before them. And they went forward smiting the Moabites, even in their country. They beat down the cities on every good piece of land, cast their men as stone, filled it. They stopped all the wells of water, felled all the good trees. Only in Kirhathaseth left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. When the king of Moab saw the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even to the king of Edom, but they couldn't do it. And look at this. He took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, the son that would replace him, the one who would be the next king, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. Oh, can you imagine? They have no qualms about getting fanatical about their gods. He burned his son on the wall as a propitiation to his God. However, it didn't change anything, did it? It says there was great indignation against Israel. If you ever read commentaries, I sometimes mention commentaries. I hope you realize that doesn't mean I'm recommending that you read commentaries a lot. I sometimes fear we give the wrong impression on that. they can be very helpful in their place. First of all, a commentary is just somebody commenting on the scriptures, right? Okay. Let's say Josh, stand up, please. Who's that with you? Okay, that's JT. A few more years he'll be speaking, writing, learning the scriptures, right? Starting a blog, maybe, okay, on what he thinks about Ephesians 6, what he thinks about Psalm 119. That's a commentary, okay? The value of the commentary, thank you so much. The value of the commentary, it totally is reliant upon who's writing the commentary. So the fact that it's a commentary gives it no authority whatsoever. Now, we've learned over the years, there are some of the men and women writing commentaries who have a reverence for the scriptures, number one, have a reverence for the scriptures, and have a working knowledge of the scriptures, and they could be helpful at times. But I think most of us who refer to commentaries only do so as a last step, where I've studied the scriptures, I've worked it, I believe I know what this record is speaking of, what do other people that I trust say about it? If they all disagree, then maybe I'll go back and look at it with a little more care and a little more detail. You understand? That's the only reason that I use. I would never teach you something just because I read it in a commentary. God knows. Oh, Lord. Case in point, this verse is about wrath being on Israel or against Israel. If you read the commentaries, there's 30 different versions of what this means. There's that God was mad at Israel, and the wrath of God came down upon Israel. The God of Moab was mad at Israel, and his wrath came down upon Israel. Israel was mad at Moab. Moab was mad at Israel. Oh, every variation imaginable. I think it's really simple. The armies of Moab were ticked off. Ticked off, number one, that they had been beaten so badly, and perhaps ticked off directly by the action of their king. I don't know. Those two are in the same verse, so perhaps that had something to do with it. But the armies of Moab were ticked off, but they still retreated. What's so strange about that? Have you ever been angry that you lost a basketball game? Did you then go back and kill those people? No, you went home with your tail between your, maybe you said, oh, we'll get you next time. They were angry, but they retreated. They were angry that they had been beaten. Is that difficult to understand? No. And I think, however you read it, the conclusion is pretty obvious, right? That God gave one piece of information because there was a man there to speak for God, and look at what happened as a result of it. Even though these three kings had not been called up by God, there was one who was loved by God and who God respected his reverence and therefore gave him that information, even though he was in a situation he shouldn't have been in to begin with. And they say there's no grace in the Old Testament. Let's keep reading about this man Elisha, shall we? Yeah, we'll keep reading about Elisha. Chapter 4. It says, there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets to Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that thy servant did fear the Lord. In other words, my husband's died, and you know he feared the Lord. And the creditor has come to take to him my two sons to be bondmen. So they owed money. He's going to come and take my two sons because we can't pay the money that's owed. You know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament law, you might be aware of the fact that this was forbidden under the law. You know, it's interesting, lately in my personal study, I've been looking at a lot of things in the Old Testament regarding caring for the needy, caring for the poor, caring for the hungry. It's been interesting to me because I have a number of wonderful Christian friends who believe that that should be the focus of our lives as Christians, should be caring for the needy, caring for the poor. That's wonderful, but they base it upon these Old Testament verses. And if you read the Old Testament verses, you see they're speaking solely of other Israelites. They're not speaking of the nations of the world. They're speaking about God's people. I don't want any poor among my people. So if there are any poor among my people, make sure you take care of the poor among my people. Does that mean God does not care for the rest of the world? No, but it means at the very least, as Christians, we need to be careful as to what verses we base our service upon and make sure we're indeed basing upon what God actually said. The verses they choose in the Old Testament are great verses. If they were still a true nation of Israel today, they would still apply. There is no more nation of Israel. There are a people of God today, however, and perhaps we could make application. But do you understand, according to the Old Testament law, if another Israelite owed you money and they could not pay it, you were to forgive them. You certainly weren't to take their sons as payment for the bill that they could not pay. Maybe some Sunday soon I'll handle some of those Old Testament truths with you, because they've been interesting to me to see how easy it is to misinterpret God's priorities as to our lives in this world, unless we're careful with the scriptures. But we'll save that for another time. Let's look at this woman here and what Elisha does for her. Because what he does is wonderful. Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And she said, "Well, got that gold bullion." No. She wasn't what do they call them? People who stack up their gold and their food and their... Yeah, she wasn't a prepper. Okay, thank you so much. So, what did she have in her house? And she said, "Well, I don't have anything in the house but a pot of oil." And he said, "Go borrow vessels abroad of all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few." Borrow not a few would mean lots, okay? Every pot and pan you could find, every milk carton you could find, every jug you could find, every coffee cup you could find. Get all those vessels in your house. And when you come in, shut the door upon you and your sons, pour out into all those vessels, and she'll set aside that which is full. So she had one pot of oil, right? Get all these vessels and pour into them, and when they're full, set them aside. So she went from him, shut the door upon her and upon her sons, brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. It came to pass when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said, "There is no more vessel." And that's when the oil stopped. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil, pay the debt, and you and your children live off of what's left over." Did her need get met? Yeah. How would you like to make that call that Elisha made that day? It's records like this that remind me that, you know, when God speaks of revelation, when he speaks of how he desires to talk to his people, here's a good example. Sometimes we inadvertently lower our standards and we say, "I got this feeling, I think it's God." And we think that's as good as it gets. I refuse to believe that. I read records like this in the Old Testament of servants of God like Elisha. Great men, but nevertheless, men who were looking forward to what you and I have been given. And when they hear from God, it's this specific. I need hardly add, when we read in the New Testament, and Peter receives revelation like, "You're going to drop dead." How would you like to guess at those things? They don't need to be guessed at, but they do need to be grown into. You understand? A lot of the reason that we don't grow into is simply because we have that fear of, "What if I'm wrong?" You know, that's something, ladies and gentlemen, we got to overcome. Each individual who wants to truly walk with God has to overcome that fear of, "What if I'm wrong?" And I'll tell you, speaking to our church, maybe you're not all here today, a regular part of our church, but if you are, there isn't a better place to do it. Because, you know, if you're wrong, there's a couple hundred other people around you who also walk with God, and they'll recognize it before it goes too far, and they'll put you back together when you feel bad about it, and they'll prepare you for the next time. But we've got to have that kind of boldness. We've got to have that kind of trust in God that I'm willing to step out on what he says, whatever it is. See? And we'll never do that as long as there's fear in our hearts. You know, I long for the day when we ask everyone to stand who wants to speak in tongues and interpret, the whole room stands, or at least everybody but those who aren't born again. Because if you're saved, do you have the capability to speak in tongues and interpret, to bring forth the word of prophecy? Yes, you have the capability. You just don't have the special training. Oh, no special training required. No special training required. It's just a matter of, do I want to? If I consider God's word, God wants us to. The only variable is, do I want to? Do I want to glorify God? Do I want to honor Him? Do I want to manifest His power in the world? Do I want to bless God's people with words from God? I'm glad some do any given Sunday morning. I long for the day when everybody stands up. Honestly, the day when everybody stands up is the day we can stop asking to stand up and just start calling on people with the confidence that everyone in the room is ready to trust God and speak His words. I long for that day. And when it comes to those manifestations or any manifestations, they're supernatural. They're supernatural. They are not going to come to me as long as I'm saying, oh, but maybe God won't, maybe that's not, maybe God doesn't. You see, if men like Elijah had that fear, we wouldn't read records like this in God's word that are so inspiring to read. And I'm glad they inspire us, but may they inspire us to do the same, because we're capable of that and we are called to that. See, and that means at times being bold enough to say something like, okay, what do you got in the house? Pot of oil. Well, get every pot and pan you can and pour that oil into the pots and pans till they're all full. Oh, how stupid you would feel. What if I'm wrong? Maybe those guys had those fleeting thoughts as well. But they spoke regardless. And God brought it to pass. So, something to consider on a Sunday morning, huh? Can we read a little more about Elisha? Okay, good. For the one of you, I'm going to keep reading, okay? So, that took care of that need. And it fell on a day Elisha passed to Shunem, where there was a great woman. She constrained him to eat bread. Come on and have something to eat. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in and ate there. So one day he was passing by Shunem. She said, oh, here's a man of God. You want, I'm sure be blessed if you have lunch with me. And he said, okay. And then it became a regular thing. He knew she was blessed to serve him lunch. Maybe she was a good cook. I don't know. And it became a regular stopping point for him whenever he passed by Shunem. You understand? Okay. And she said to her husband, behold, I perceive that this is a holy man of God which passes by us continually. Let's make a little room for him. Let's make a little chamber in the wall, and let's set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be when he comes to us, he'll have a place to stay too. It fell on a day that he came thither and turned to the chamber and lay there, and he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And when he called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now unto her, behold, you've been careful for us, and all with all this care, what is to be done for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she said, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, what then is it to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, well, she has no child and her husband's old. As you probably know, in the lands and times of the Bible, for a married woman to be childless was a bit of a shame in that culture, right? And so the servant Gehazi points out, well, she has no child and her husband's old. And he said, call her. When he called her, she stood in the door, and he said, about this season, according to the time of life, you shall embrace a son. And she said, nah, that ain't gonna happen, man of God. Don't lie to me. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said to her according to the time of life. Now, part B of this record. When the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. He said to his father, my head, my head. And his father said to a lad, take him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to the mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God in that room that she had made for the man of God, shut the door upon him and went out. She called to her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, why are you going to go today? The husband said, it's not new moon or Sabbath. Why do you want to go see the man of God? And she said, it shall be well, or it is well. And she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. It came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi, his servant, there's that Shunammite woman, run, I pray thee, to meet her and say to her, is it well with thee? So Gehazi runs to her. And he said, is it well with you? Is it well with your child? And she said, it is well. Now, is she lying? She just told her husband, everything's fine. Just told Gehazi, everything's fine. Not exactly lying, okay? Well, let's keep reading and you'll see. When she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by his feet. Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone. Her soul's vexed within her. The Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. And she said, didn't I desire a son of my Lord? Didn't I say, don't deceive me? And he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins, take my staff in your hand, go thy way. If you meet any man, salute him not. If any salute you, answer him not. Lay your staff upon the face of the child. And the mother and child said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but nothing happened. There was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. So Elisha is going to come in the house. Let me cover what's happened so far. So here this child had been promised to the woman, was born just like God had promised, right? He dies. She finds out. Her husband says, what's going on? She goes, everything's fine. She comes to the man of God. He sends his servant Gehazi, and she says, everything's fine. But when she gets to the man of God, she makes it known everything's not fine. Okay? That's not lying. And it's not, as this section's often used, to enforce the idea of positive thinking. You know, when something's really bad, just say, everything's fine, everything's fine, everything's fine. No, it's not. As we've often talked about, if your leg is broken, it is broken. Is it in any way helpful to say, the leg's not broken, the leg's not broken, the leg's not broken? No, but can I still say, it is well? Yes. Like that wonderful song we sing so often, right? It is well with my soul. Here in this case, the woman simply was waiting for somebody that she trusted. I don't think she was trying to convince her husband everything's fine, but she certainly didn't want to talk to her husband about it. And she didn't want to talk to Gehazi about it. The one person she knew was a man of God was this man Elisha. That's who she was going to talk to about it. See, and that's important because some of us have the notion that God doesn't like it if I ever just talk about the facts when the facts are really bad. You understand? If I'm in a bad situation, I just shouldn't say it's a bad... Well, first of all, I would suggest you read Psalms, if you think that. David must not have learned that lesson, because some of the Psalms get pretty graphic as to how miserable he is in that situation. And yet it always comes back to, but God's going to deliver me. But God's going to deliver, see? Same thing for you and me. I don't believe God's word in any place indicates that he doesn't want his people to ever speak what's really boiling up in our souls, even if it is negative. But I would suggest the Word of God tells us a lot about where, when, and to whom we speak those things. See, I know Christians who, the minute they're negative about something, let everyone know. To that, the Word of God says death and life are in the power of the tongue. That doesn't help anybody. But when I know there's someone who can help, when I know there's someone who can help, who does understand, who won't be overwhelmed by my situation, could it be right and proper and appropriate to go and talk to them? In other words, somebody who's going to tell me what God says. Are there times in my life, in your life, when we're so overwhelmed, we need somebody to bring us back to the sanity, bring us back to the Word of God? Yeah. To that person, is it wrong to unburden your soul? No. Sometimes it's necessary. Just as sometimes it's necessary to take that walk with God and say, God, my life, I was going to use a bad word, my life isn't going real well right now, and your word says that I can have joy and I can have peace in believing. Well, I don't have joy and peace right now. We can have those kind of talks with God. And God doesn't say, well, I don't listen to you because you're being negative. Do you understand? I don't advocate being negative all the time. And as Christians, we have many more positive things to speak of than negative things. When I'm with defenseless people out in the world, the last thing they need to hear is my little problem. Because, you know, my little problem really is a little problem compared to the fact that, oh, I'm not going to die. That sort of outweighs the fact that I've got the flu right now, okay? I'm not going to die. I'm going to live forever with the Lord. Things like that kind of outweigh the others, right? So in speaking to others, there's no reason not to have something glorious to tell them about. But that doesn't mean it's always wrong to speak about my current situation to those who can truly help me and not be overwhelmed by it. Does that make sense? I believe that's what this woman was doing here. Her husband, wonderful man perhaps, but told him, it's well. Even told the man of God's servant Gehazi, it's well. But when she got to the man of God, she said, didn't I tell you, don't deceive me? And then the man of God got involved. He at first didn't understand because he sent Gehazi and nothing happened. So now Elisha goes into the room. And you think something's going to happen? Well, we're out of time, so I can't. No, even if we were, you could read it. But let's read it together because it's so delightful to see what happens here. When Elisha was coming to the house, verse 32, behold, the child was dead, laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon the two of them and prayed to the Lord, and went up and lay down on the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. He stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Does that mean this is the technique? No, this is just what worked. I'm not even sure it's what God told Elisha to do, but it's what Elisha did. What's important is Elisha prayed to the Lord with the confidence that the Lord would hear him. The record doesn't say, then God told Elisha to lie down at the top of the child. Maybe that's just something like listening to music in order to get, I don't know. But the important thing is, guess what? The child got warm. And it wasn't just a transfer of body heat, was it? No. And then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed. The child sneezed 7 times, and he opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come to him, he said, take up your son. And she went in and fell at his feet, bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son and went out. Oh, man. If you were that woman, would you be thankful that there was a true God who gave revelation and had the power to back it up? Well, there is. We've still got one. The record continues. There's another couple of very cool things that Elisha does in the rest of this chapter and in the chapters beyond, but I think we'll stop here for today. I trust these records inspire you this morning. I wanted to share them with you because I thought they'd bless you to get a glimpse of this man, Elisha. To really see the difference that one man can make or one woman can make if they choose to be humble to God. The difference that one individual can make can be astounding if they will simply choose to be humble to God, even if nobody else is. That one person can make such an amazing difference, like Elisha did in these records we read today. And I also hope you saw from these records where such people come from. So Heavenly Father, thanks so much for the example of Elisha. May we in this day and time, who are humbled and proud to call ourselves your sons and daughters with your Spirit living within, may we aspire to the same. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. What are we closing with, Kath?
Number 117, until then I will live for him.
Okay.
Why don't you stand, please? We'll sing it together. Number 117.
Those who sleep will rise, and the need who are remaining. wonderful. God bless you.